All right, good evening. Go ahead and turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, that's where we'll be this evening as we're looking at John's account of the birth of Christ. Well, around this Christmas season, I'm sure you are in the presence of a lot of people, a lot of family, a lot of friends. And as I was thinking through, some people carry with them a larger presence than others. Some you can feel, whether that be good or whether that be bad. I can think of some people I have been in the room with, or I have been to observe just to feel their presence. I can think whenever I was a young boy, there was this basketball player named Michael Jordan. I don't know if you've heard of him, but he came to our town, and he was originally from Wilmington, North Carolina, where I grew up. And it was towards the end of his career, and he was with the Washington Wizards at that point, so not a highlight in his career. But he wanted to bring something back to the town where he grew up. And so he brought back the whole Wizards team, and they went to our local college, University of North Carolina in Wilmington, and they scrimmaged each other. And of course, this wouldn't really have been too big of a deal unless it was Michael Jordan. And so I just remember the whole town trying to get tickets to witness this NBA team practice each other just so that they could be in the presence of Michael Jordan, just so that they could say they witnessed and saw him play. I remember my dad got those tickets, and I was so excited as a young kid. I remember another time, another sports story. Me and my dad and my family were big Duke fans, being from North Carolina. And I went through a few surgeries growing up with some issues I had with my chest. And somehow there was donated to us these tickets, so we got to go to a Duke game. And we got to watch them play. They were right in the middle of the court. It was awesome. It was the year after they won the national championship in 2002. And afterwards, we actually got to go back into the locker room. And we got to meet all of these athletes and these coaches. And I just remember as a little kid looking at my dad and thinking, wow, he looks like a little kid too. Because we were both just in awe of these athletes and these coaches, and we were in their presence, and how excited we were to be able to have the opportunity. But there's one person whose presence I have felt more than Michael Jordan, more than the Duke championship basketball team back in 2002. And some of you might know him. He has a black belt in karate. He has an extensive knife collection. He has a doctoral degree. And, of course, by now you know that presence is Pastor Jim Newcomer. And I remember the first time being in his presence after beginning to date his daughter was very intimidating for me. I remember asking Janelle, how many knives does he have again? Why does he have a collection of that many knives? He always carries a knife. Okay. But I remember that presence. I think whenever I asked him if I could date his daughter, my voice probably went up an octave or two. But just being in someone's presence, right? And now I think as that relationship has changed and Pastor Jim is now my dad, that presence is something I covet. It's a presence of encouragement. It's a presence of prayer. And so we all have those people in our lives that we feel their presence, whether good or they're bad. But we're going to look at a passage of scripture that's going to talk about someone's presence here on earth that changed the world. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. And so we're really going to hone in on verse 14. I'm going to read all the way up till verse 14. These are probably familiar verses to you, as John is introducing his gospel, and he brings in these ideas that he's going to develop later on of light and truth and life and the Word. It's such a beautiful prologue that John writes as he sets up who he's going to talk about, this God-man, Christ Jesus. And so there's something very fascinating that he says about Jesus that I want all of us to kind of delve into this evening. Whereas we have the synoptic gospels and they give us some great details of of the shepherds and the wise men and Mary and Joseph, but John gives us theological details of Christ's incarnation. So let's just jump in right here to verse 1 in chapter 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." This word here, dwelt among us. Such a powerful word, something that we probably many times take for granted. But the implications of this word, God dwelling among men, is not new in the storyline of the Bible. If we look in detail to this word, dwelt, it literally means to pitch your tent, to be around, to be among. It gives us this imagery of this thing called the tabernacle, which is from the Old Testament. So Jesus here is literally tabernacling, I don't know if I can use that as a verb, among us. But this story, we have to start from the beginning. Well, that's what we're going to do today, is we're going to break down this idea, this theme of God dwelling among us. And we're going to look at the Old Testament, and we see that God the Father is highlighted in dwelling among his people. And then in the Gospels, we see clearly Jesus, right here in the first chapter of John and onward, is going to be highlighted as dwelling among the people. And then after Jesus ascends into heaven, we're going to see that the Holy Spirit is highlighted, it's emphasized as dwelling among us to this day. And so, in the beginning of the garden, right, God creates everything, and he says it is good, and he creates man and woman, and he has the beautiful animals and the vegetation, and everything is perfect. Everything is in perfect harmony with each other, and more importantly, with God. The most important thing, the most awesome thing about the Garden of Eden is that God is residing, his presence is dwelling among the people. And that's what Adam and Eve got to experience as they got to daily walk in God's presence. But then enters this serpent, right? This deceitful, crafty beast in the story. And the story has never been the same since. Because we know this beast fools and tricks the humans. He tempts Adam and Eve, and he deceives them and says that you will be like the Elohim, or you will be like God if you eat of this fruit. And so instead of wanting to be in the presence of God, they want to make their presence known. And so they take of this fruit and they eat, and immediately the presence of God no longer warms, encourages, comforts. The presence of God now brings shame. Immediately we see that these humans are in full shame because of their rebellion and sin against God. And so now God enters the scene. Right? He could have wiped all of humanity out and started afresh, but he didn't. He showed mercy. He showed grace. He decided to set up a rescue mission for us. And so God predicts. He prophesies. He said, I'm going to save you, and there's going to be two different races. There's going to be the seed of the woman, And then there's going to be the seed of the serpent. And the seed of the serpent is going to strike the seed of the woman's heel. It's going to hurt. It's going to wound. It's going to damage. But yet the final victor is going to be this seed of the woman that is going to crush the seed of the serpent's head. And so for the rest of the story, the rest of the Bible, that's what we're trying to figure out, is who is this seed of the woman? Who is this one that's going to save and crush this crafty, deceitful beast, this sinful being? And then who's going to be this seed of the serpent? And in the next story, we see clearly that there is the seed of the serpent in Cain as he acts like a beast, and in jealousy and anger, he strikes down his brother Abel. And then later on, one of Cain's descendants, Lamech, brags about his feats are even greater than Cain's as he randomly and ruthlessly murders people. And he collects women as slaves and as his wives. And so we're like, okay, there's the seed of the serpent. And the seed of the serpent gets so bad that God has to wipe everyone out. But luckily, he finds one that is the seed of the woman, Noah, who saves humanity. But then we see Noah, after he saves humanity, commit some sinful acts of his own. And then we see descendants of Noah, this man Abraham, who God says, okay, I'm going to make a covenant, I'm going to make a promise with you that the seed of the woman is going to come through you. And so we're excited, right? We rejoice. Finally, okay, so we have this covenant, everything's coming through Abraham. Abraham must be the seed of the woman. But yet we see that he is deceitful just like the serpent is. He doesn't trust in God. And so is he the seed of the woman? Is he the seed of the serpent? We see one of his descendants, Jacob, whose name literally means heel grabber, right? Reminding of this term of striking the heel. So we're like, okay, he must be the seed of the serpent. But yet God chooses him in his lineage. So we're confused. Who is this seed? Who is this one that's coming? But like God's word often is, it becomes a mirror to our own lives. That within us, we see the seed of the serpent. Those of us who have accepted him see the seed of the woman. It's a battle. It's a war. As Paul puts it, we have this old man and this new man. And they're fighting against each other. And so we can relate to these characters. We can relate to this story, this theme that is continuing to go through the Old Testament, of this warring and this fighting, and we can see in our own lives that we have this flesh, this evil, this seed of the woman inside of all of us. And somehow we're trying to get this seed of the woman that is going to be the seed that's going to be our Savior. And so, finally, we see in the story this Savior named Moses, who brings his people out of Israel. And God says, I'm going to dwell among you. I'm going to dwell among Israel. We have this thing called the tabernacle. And this ultimate purpose of the tabernacle is for God to dwell among his people. And so Moses goes up on the mountain, and he's getting these instructions for this tabernacle. The people are excited. We're finally going to get back to the Garden of Eden. That's the whole main purpose of humanity, is for us to get back to that point when God and man perfectly dwelt together. That's what we're trying to get back to. And so, as Moses is up on the mountain, what do the people do? They rebel. Right? God is there. His glory is right before them. But instead, they make themselves an image of what? A beast. And they begin to worship this image of the beast. And God, or Moses, comes down off the mountain, and in rage, he throws down the commandments, and we see again this vicious cycle happen of finally we think that God's going to dwell with him, but he doesn't. Moses pleads for mercy, and Moses sets up a tent where God's glory shines, and for a time it's outside of the camp. That God is going to reside with his people, but the Israelites messed up. And so it isn't until a few months later that finally the tabernacle is inside of the people, inside of the camp. And that's what the book of Leviticus is about, is we see this beautiful imagery of the tabernacle and how it points us back to the Garden of Eden with these decorations of the cherubim and of the angels. And so this is this presence that's supposed to bring us back to The Garden of Eden, when God and man dwelt perfectly. That's the goal of all of humanity. So the imagery of the tabernacle points us back to the Garden of Eden. And it wasn't just the tabernacle that was supposed to be the presence of God, but it was Israel themselves. As we see in the book of Leviticus, that God calls them to be holy just as He is holy. Their main mission is to show who God is, to show who God's presence is to all the nations. That's quite a task. It's quite a job. The God of heaven, Yahweh, the God of the universe, to spread His glory throughout the nations. And of course, we see them utterly fail time and time again. Right? We see maybe it's because they're wandering in the wilderness. Maybe it's because they haven't been an established nation yet. Right? We like to make excuses. But we find them finally being an established nation under the largest rule that they had under Solomon. And he builds them this beautiful temple. And again, in this temple, we see these beautiful imagery of the Garden of Eden as we're trying to get back to and point to this Garden of Eden. And what's more exciting than all of that is the dedication process of the temple. I'll go ahead and read it for you in 2 Chronicles. So Solomon prays. He says, "Now, O my God, I pray that let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place." He says, "O Lord, do not turn away your face from your anointed. Remember your loving kindness to your servant David." Now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the house. And all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the fire and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and they gave praise to the Lord, saying, "Truly God is good. Truly His loving kindness is everlasting." In this beautiful temple, this beautiful man-made structure, what tops all of that is the glory of God residing among His people. Again, we see that theme. God's presence. God wants to be among His people. But He can't because they're sinful. We know that this temple is short-lived because these kings begin to make the gods of those around them. They begin to want their presence known and not God's presence known. And so God sends other nations, like the Assyrians and the Babylonians, to come and wipe them out and take them back to their lands, completely destroying this temple that they once built. And they stay in exile for 100 years. Until this new kingdom, the Persians, come into control. And he has a novel idea of, how about I let the people that I capture go back to their homes, and I rule them from there, and I set up my own governors, and allow them to have freedom to worship. I don't treat them as if they were my slaves, but they can go about their daily lives, and that way I can have an even larger empire, an even larger kingdom. And so the Israelites are able to go back to Israel, and they build this new people, this new temple after a lot of complaining from the people and out of the leadership of Zerubbabel. And they build this temple, and they dedicate it to the Lord, and they pray, and everybody's waiting for the glory of God to come down and fill the temple just like it did in Solomon's day. But nothing happens. God's glory doesn't come down during the dedication. It says that the men, the elders of Israel, wept and tore their clothes because they knew that that is what the purpose of the temple was about, was God's presence. But God's presence doesn't come down. It's an interesting twist to the story. Right? God's presence wants to be known, but why isn't it coming down to the Israelites? And that's how we conclude the Old Testament. And we're left with this 400-year gap where the Greeks take over. And we have this guy named Antiochus IV that comes in and he defiles the temple. And he puts an altar and kills a pig to the god of Zeus, no longer to the god of Yahweh. That's where this guy named Judas Maccabeus comes in and he cleanses the temple. And that's what the celebration of Hanukkah is all about. And the temple is then taken control by these guys named the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they begin to use the law. They begin to use the Old Testament for their own gain and their own advantage. They no longer use the temple as showing God's presence, but they use the temple for showing their own. They use the temple as a platform to show all the rules and laws that they can keep. How great they are. They manipulate and control the people through the laws that they create upon laws of laws. It becomes a hedge of laws around laws. As I read sometimes with my class, the ancient Jewish writing during this time was the Mishnah, and it's an interpretation of the law, and they had so many laws, a lot of times my students laugh. It's certain things that you could and couldn't do. There were certain things that you could wash, plates that you could wash on the Sabbath, and other plates that you couldn't wash on the Sabbath. And it begins to get ridiculous of how many laws that they would create just to make themselves look better. And so I hope now you feel the weight of failure. You feel the weight of the failure of the Israelites, the failure for them to represent God in His presence. And that's what the Old Testament, one of its main purposes is to do, is to show how humans fail, is to show how we cannot be the ultimate presence of God. All the while, we're still waiting for this one, this seed of the woman, to finally come and destroy the seed of the serpent. And that's where we enter John chapter 1. That's where we now see Jesus tabernacling among His people. We see Him coming on the scene and teaching different teachings completely from the religious leaders at His time. The rules and laws that He brings are simply love God and love your neighbor. He says the meek, the poor in spirit are the ones who are going to inherit the kingdom of God. It's not these religious elite. It's not those in command, these high kings and political rulers. But instead, it's people who inwardly want to love and serve God. It's not external actions. It's not religious tradition. But it's a relationship. We see as Jesus touches people who were unclean and unholy, He doesn't become impure. They become pure. It's this reversal as He heals, as He teaches, as He loves, as He shows compassion. Well, one of the most incredible scenes that we have is Jesus entering the temple. Right? As we've seen, God's presence is what the temple is all about. And so we have this irony of God's presence literally in flesh, Jesus Christ being in the temple where God's presence was supposed to reside. And what do we see Him doing? We see Him flipping over the money changers' tables. Because the temple had become a place of corruption. It had become a place to manipulate and make gain off the people. They began to sell the animals for sacrifices at astronomical prices. I tell my students, it's like when you go to Cedar Point and you go to Chick-fil-A. And the Chick-fil-A sandwiches, they're not $5 anymore, they're $15. Because they got you. You can't go anywhere else. So you got to pay these astronomical prices for a Chick-fil-A sandwich. Whenever it should just be $4. But of course, Chick-fil-A is always worth it. And so that's what's happening here at the tabernacle is they're saying, well, you're stuck in Jerusalem, so you got to pay $20 for a goat. I don't know how much a goat is. But we see Jesus' righteous anger. Why? Because the temple is about God's presence. That's about Him, God in flesh. And so we continue to follow His life. And we follow Him all the way to the end of His life, whenever He is taken captive by the high priests and then to the Roman governor. And we see and are confused that God's presence is killed. He is tortured on a cross, and it doesn't make any sense. Right? Finally, God's presence was in human flesh. We read it in the book of John. The Creator became the creation, and then the Creator dies. Why would God's presence all of a sudden die? But of course, we know the story. We know that the Creator didn't stay dead, right? But He rose again on the third day, defeating both death and sin. He was this one, this seed of the woman that finally crushed the head of the serpent. He was victorious. And now all those who have faith and trust and believe in Him are now part of His children. And so He spends His time here on earth for a few days like we looked at this morning. And then He ascends up into heaven. And the disciples are left there staring up into heaven saying, now what? Right? The presence of God is gone. God, Jesus Christ Himself is left. So what do we do? And I'm sure these teachings of Jesus began to come back to them. Especially these teachings of this one called the Helper. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may come and be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him because He abides within you, and He will be in you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said. So now there's this third one that's going to come. This Holy Spirit that Jesus says is even going to be better than Jesus being with them in the flesh, which is hard to comprehend. Right? If I had to choose the Holy Spirit or Jesus right here, you would think you choose Jesus. But Jesus says, no, this Holy Spirit is more powerful and is going to empower you and is going to be able to let Me use you to spread the gospel, to spread this message. And that's the next story we see in Acts, is we see these disciples filled with the Holy Spirit. And they're able to do amazing, powerful things in the name of Jesus. Peter is able to speak to a crowd of 3,000 people that come to Christ. We see this convert Paul, who was once these Pharisees and Sadducees, once this seed of the serpent, have his life changed and become the seed of the woman. And we see him spreading the gospel to all of the Roman Empire. And that's where the church is today. That's our duty now, is the church must be the presence of God on earth. That's quite a task. I hope now that I've been through the majority of the Old Testament, the Gospels, that you feel that weight of being God's presence on earth. I know as I was studying this theme of God's presence, I felt that weight in my own life. I think as a teacher, and I teach 100 students 5 times a week, excuse me. Thinking of how am I being God's presence to them on a daily basis. You think about your coworkers, you think about your family, your friends, the people that you come in contact with on a daily basis. That's our mission, is to be God's presence to them. That's the mission of this church, is to be God's presence here in Ypsilanti. We should all feel that weight. And so how do we do that? How are we supposed to be God's presence here on earth? And we shouldn't be surprised that the same commandments that God gives to Israel is the same one that we receive in the New Testament. Just as in Leviticus, God says, all right, Israel, be holy as I am holy, and spread Me, My glory, My presence to the nations. So we, church, as we see in 1 Peter, are to be holy as God is holy. We are to spread and daily be God's presence to those around us. But how do we do that? In order to be God's presence, we must be in His presence. That's the only way we can truly show His presence, is to be in His presence daily. I think about standing in front of my class. How am I going to show God's presence? Sometimes we can get overwhelmed with the lists of what we're supposed to be like in the New Testament. Sometimes I can think through, okay, today let's try not to be selfish, let's try not to be lazy, let's try not to be prideful, let's try to be honest, and the list continues to go on, and we feel that weight. We feel it on our shoulders. How can I do all these things? Right? We have that, the flesh within us that's warring against our spirit. It's seemingly impossible. But the only way is to be just like Israel. They had to come into God's presence. We must come into Christ's presence. We must be overwhelmed with His glory. That's the only way we can truly show His presence to others. Right in verse 14, I'll read again. It says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Think of the disciples who got to live with Jesus for 3 years as they saw His glory and how they impacted the world and changed all the world for Christ. If we are in His presence, in God's Word daily, reading it, how much more will that change our lives? And so, the first question is, do you have the presence of God within you? Do you, as James says, our faith is going to produce good works. It's just the way it's going to work, right? I think about me being a fan of the Boston Red Sox, right? I have to hate the Yankees. There's no way around it. It's a requirement. The same is for with us as Christians. If we're going to be Christians, we're going to do good works. That doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect. We're going to fail, but that's going to be our desire. The Holy Spirit within us giving us that desire to do good works. I had a conversation with one of my students right before the break. And this student has been going through a lot of disciplinary actions over the past semester and the semester prior and the semester prior and the semester prior. And my spiritual gift is not the spiritual gift of confrontation. Some of you might have that, but that's not me. But as I was talking to the student, because they were supposed to be doing this handout that gets them ready for the final, and I'm such a nice teacher, and I give them these notes, and if you just study this, you do a good job on the final. And I look over, and I see him drawing on his desk, which he shouldn't have been doing in the first place. So that righteous anger dwells up within me. Take a deep breath. And so the bell was about to ring, so the bell rang, and I called him over. And as we began to have this discussion, we had been in the book of James. And I brought up the question of, do you think you truly have God's presence within you? Because I don't see it. And God's Word says that I can speak into your life that way if you claim to be a believer, but yet I see you doing this, and I see you doing that, and I see no desire for any spiritual growth. And I don't think the student has ever had someone ask him that question. I think he thought I was going to yell at him and come down hard. But yet I could tell it in his mind, it made him think. And he said, "I don't know." And I said, "That's something that we should talk about." And so I talked about the gospel. I went through similar to what I just went through with you all, talking about Jesus and His death, burial, resurrection. And I think for the first time it clicked in his mind what a true relationship with Jesus is like. And if we truly do have a relationship with Jesus, we're going to look completely different than the world. And so he wasn't ready to accept Christ in that moment. And so I told him to think through this Christmas break, to think through what it means to be a Christian, to read the book of John, and hopefully have that word impact his life. Right? We have to think about that ourselves. Are we wanting to be in God's Word? Are we living a life that's wanting to please Him? Are we convicted of our sin? Because if not, we have to begin to ask those questions of, do I really have the presence of God within me? We can look to our friends and those around us and ask the same question, though it might be uncomfortable, though it might be awkward. But if we truly are as believers, we are going to want to be holy just as He is holy. Far from perfect, but yet we are going to want to please Him and show others who He is. The last application question is, simply, are you showing the presence of God to others? In your daily life, are you different? Are you looking different? I remember whenever I worked at Lens Crafters while I was in grad school, I made glasses, and I worked with, everyone that I worked with was unsaved, was not a Christian. And I remember with just my daily conversations with my coworkers, of course, there was a lot of cursing, and I didn't really curse. I didn't really make a big deal out of it. But one day I was talking to one of my coworkers, and she cursed in front of me, and she said, "Oh, I'm sorry." I was like, I didn't say anything. I didn't say couldn't curse in front of me or anything of those natures. And she said, "Well, I just know that you're different, and you're a Christian, and I know that you don't curse, and you probably don't be like to be around that." And I said, "No, I don't. I appreciate that." And then after that night, I got to thinking, why did she apologize? I didn't never said anything, right? I am far from perfect. But yet it was that I was different. I lived my life differently so that I could have conversations like that with my coworkers. So how are we going to show God's presence? How are you individually going to show God's presence? How are you going to show God's presence as a church? And I think the answer is being daily in God's Word. The same challenge that we had this morning. That's the beauty of the Bible. That's the beauty of Jewish literature, is that it's meant to be read time and time and time again. Because we can unpack these motifs and these different themes. Like I just went through the theme of the tabernacle. We can do that on our own. As we read and we see different themes of God and who He is, as we see a mirror of how sinful we are, daily being in His Word is what truly changes us. That relationship with God is what truly allows us to show His presence to others. If that's our main mission as Christians, then we got to be in His Word. And just as this morning, we have to come up with a plan where we are going to daily be reading and digging into who God is and how we can show Him to others.